Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for waking us up this morning, for getting us here. The very breath in our lungs, Lord, is your grace poured out on humanity. Lord, you created all things from nothing. You've never learned anything. You've never been surprised. You're all-knowing and all-loving and all-powerful. And you've chosen and you've included us in your plan. Lord, and you've given us your Son so we may have an intimate relationship with you as he intercedes for us. Father, thank you so much for who you are and for what you've done. Lord, and thank you for these scriptures that teach us who to be as we are in Christ, that shows us, that reflects your holy character, Lord, so that we can learn and grow in sanctification, and that process is all the work of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that. As we meet this morning, Lord, may your word be taught. May the truth be heard. May anything that's not the truth be quickly forgotten. Lord, and may we always remain focused on Christ. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. So, let me read us just a passage to put us in the right frame of mind, if you will. 2 Timothy 4, starting at verse 2, says this: Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So we know that that's Paul talking to Peter there, instructing him on taking over the business, so to speak. But those are words to us too. Endure afflictions, be prepared, as we've heard. And as we've gone through the last couple of weeks, and we're going to go through the next couple of weeks, I think those are good words to remember, is that their ears are being tickled, and they're being taught by society, and they're being taught things that are candy, that taste good, that feel good, and the truth is going to cost. It costs us just like it costs them, but we need to remember that aspect of what's going on in our world and what's going on with these topics. So today we're going to move into Romans, but before we get there, we're just briefly, and this is going to be quick bullet pointy things. So if there are things that you've forgotten or need to go back, lucky for us, we have YouTube and we can go back and study these at whole. But we're going to go through just quickly what we've gone through the last couple of weeks to remind us, because the more we hear it, the more familiar with these arguments we're going to become. So, and first and most importantly, we must remember that the real problem is not the problem. The real problem is Christ. Those that don't have Christ need Christ. So if we can think that way, if we can keep ourselves in that heart condition that we all need Christ, and if we can let that guide our discussions, hopefully they will go better. You're not always going to have a fantastic discussion, but that's the goal. And we interpret the parts in light of the whole. That has been hopefully a very evident overarching theme throughout this whole class, is we interpret the parts in light of the whole. We don't just pull one verse out, and that's it. Then we got into the biblical account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the claim is made that Ezekiel 16:49, this is the verse that gets used, the claim is made that that verse makes it clear that Sodom and Gomorrah's primary sin, for which they were destroyed, was not homosexuality, but pride and inhospitality. We know that this claim cannot be true, because God's character and his word never shows us that he completely annihilated entire civilizations for essentially bad manners. That's just inconsistent with scripture and with his character. And while pride was certainly part of their sin processes, pride's an inward sin that manifests itself outwardly in all of us, in all the sins that we do, and the specific sin that's being talked about in Sodom and Gomorrah happens to be homosexuality. We also need to read further. We don't read just one verse. We need to read further than 49 and interpret the parts in light of the whole. And we saw the word abomination, right? And that's used in Leviticus to describe homosexual behavior and especially egregious sins, sin processes throughout Scripture. Then we saw that another claim that Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't a blanket statement about homosexuality, but it was specifically about gang rape. But a closer look at that explanation in the text reveals first that no actual rape took place. We were just told of it. The men of the town refused heterosexual relations with Lot's daughters, which is also very telling. And the decision to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, if we do a really careful looking and interpret the parts in light of the whole, the decision was made prior to this event by God. Another claim was made about the strange flesh and mentioned in Jude 7. So Jude 7 mentions same flesh and is referring back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in this account, the claim is what they're actually referring to is the angels. So the angels is what the strange flesh is. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that either Lot or the townspeople actually knew. It doesn't say that anywhere. So that's an argument from silence. And as a matter of fact, since it doesn't say that, and what it does tell us is that God disguised them, your claim that everybody knew that they were angels means that God didn't know what he was doing. But we saw that one thing that God does reveal about this particular event, Sodom and Gomorrah, is revealed through Peter in 2 Peter, is that Lot was oppressed by the filthy, that's the word New King James uses, or sensual, or perverted, those are ESV and NASB, conduct of the townspeople. So that Lot was oppressed by the perverted conduct of the townspeople that tormented his soul by seeing and hearing. So it's pretty clear through, again, the entirety of Scripture that Sodom and Gomorrah was condemning in an overarching way the sin of homosexual behavior. Then last week we moved to the two passages in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. So here we have the first claim, and probably the most popular, that Levitical law doesn't actually apply to New Testament Christians. And there was a whole lot of verses that get used to explain away this law, and we needed to take to abolish it, and we had to take a minute to go through to explain how the Old Testament law works, because when you get into some of these discussions in the future, whether it happens to be about an LGBT issue or another issue, we need to understand the law as Christians. So here again, our bullet points of how the law works. We have the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. The moral law, reflections of God's holy nature. So because they're a reflection of God's holy nature, and God does not change, he has not changed yesterday, today, or tomorrow, they are for all people in all times, at all places. And we have the ceremonial law and the civil law. The ceremonial law and the civil law were more specifically for the nation of Israel. The ceremonial law gave attention to God and pointed towards Christ. Some of them were temporary because of that very reason. They pointed towards Christ and towards the Messiah. Well, we have the Messiah. And they reminded us of what God had done, such as the feasts and the festivals that the nation of Israel must partake in or participate in. And then the civil law, which essentially was just how to interact in society. And that, again, included the moral law and was carried out by the nation of Israel. But because we are not the nation of Israel, the ceremonial law and the civil law, for the most part, have gone away. We also mentioned laws that have been carried over. These are just a couple of things that are good to have in the back of your mind. Laws that got carried over, which essentially is they got not reinstated because they never went away, but restated in the New Testament by the New Testament writers as these things are important. They're still in effect. This is still what holy living are. This is still what holy living is. And again, one of those reasons is because the moral law reflects God's character and has never changed. But there were also laws that were abolished, such as the dietary laws, because those laws were designed to separate and set apart the nation of Israel, and in Christ himself, Christ and God through Peter abolished some of these laws in the New Testament, such as the dietary restrictions. And some of them were temporary because we have the Messiah now. So they kind of went away. Those would be the sacrificial system and the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and how that whole thing worked out in circumcision. And no true disciple, this is incredibly important, no true disciple would flat out dismiss what is the inspired word of God. So to make the claim that you believe the Old Testament is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, and then to blanketly dismiss an entire portion of Scripture, which is the whole Pentateuch, is a pretty bold thing to do, and we ought not do that. We also learn the word asynecdoche. That word's going to come up again now in the New Testament as we go through Paul's writings and the three verses in the New Testament. Today we'll just get to Romans. But we learned that Paul uses this word, arson, meaning man, and koitai, bed or to bed, for men who practice homosexuality. But the claim, and this is another really, really popular one, is that it doesn't refer to consensual, monogamous, same-sex relationships. It more refers to master-slave type relationships or rape. Or we're going to talk about today, briefly, pederasty. So that's older men with younger boys, which was a practice back then. But we know that all scholars, more or less all scholars agree that Paul got his word from Leviticus, from the Septuagint, and he designed it out of those concepts, out of the true concept of homosexuality. And there's no indication in Scripture that Paul, or anyone else for that matter, didn't actually understand what we understand today, homosexuality. Remember, the inspiration for these scriptures is God, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today. Then we read that passage from the book, if you guys remember. And the book essentially said that it was only unnatural for them because they were all, they're presupposing that they were all heterosexuals performing homosexual acts. And that would be what the unnaturalness is that would be what the unnaturalness is for them, was that it was a bunch of heterosexual individuals performing these homosexual acts because of temple prostitution and they throw all these extra words in there. Therefore, that's what the abomination is. Because as of, again, these are the words of the guy that wrote the book, as of the late 19th century, we now know the psychological construct of a homosexual orientation. But again, there is no real indication in history that this is true. Quite the opposite, actually. And this is their claim. So don't defend things that you don't need to. Make sure that they defend their claim and then answer their questions or answer their claim as they bring that up. Oh, hey, where did you get that information from? They're not going to have a place because, as we're going to hear today, a lot of ancient writers discussed true homosexual relations. And to make the claim that nobody back then knew anything about consensual, monogamous, same-sex relationships is to deny that the Bible is actually the Word of God, who is all-knowing and written to all people in all places at all times. And that is just a mighty bold statement. But we did see by a careful reading of Leviticus 20 that both parties, the passive and the active in Leviticus 20, received the death penalty for their actions. That's an important little piece of information that you need to remember, because one, this shows us that that was a very serious sin in the eyes of the Lord, because not every sin was assigned the death penalty, and that the act is indeed about homosexuality, not about rape or pederasty or master-slave situation, because in those situations and other places, specifically rape, when something like that happened, only the aggressor was punished. We also need to make sure to do a thorough job showing the surrounding verses. We don't just read one. The surrounding verses to Leviticus 18. We see a very detailed list of all the types of incestual relationships that aren't okay, and then a blanket statement made about homosexuality. So if we were being extremely specific about the different types of relationships that were okay and were not okay, scripture would have broken down the different types of homosexuality that are being claimed to be what's actually in view here. And to be consistent with the view that Leviticus isn't prohibiting homosexuality, and that it doesn't apply to Christians today, you would also need to be okay with burning your children alive and bestiality. I do not use these words and say these things for any type of shock value. This is just reality of how it is, and these are the words that are going to get used. So being comfortable is not the right word. But understanding that what these words mean in our society today, and that the truth needs to be told, that's where we are. So let's look at Romans. My guess is that this is one of the most popular appeals against or in defense of biblical sexuality that we have today. And number one, because it's Romans, right? Everybody knows Romans, even non-Christians. Oh, Romans. So it's Romans, so it seems to carry more weight for New Testament Christians. And I use the scare quote for a purpose, because you all know there's no such thing as a New Testament Christian. There is Christian and not Christian, right? And it was written by Paul in the New Testament era. So again, oftentimes the Bible isn't understood completely, and because it's in Romans, it can carry a little bit more weight. Now, we need to understand that the whole Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, that He intends for a purpose. So it doesn't technically carry more weight. The whole Bible is the Bible, the whole 66 books of the canon. But it also is the only verse of the six that mentions women, or mentions the L in the LGBT. So let's read it. Let's start with Romans 1, 26 and 27. Oh, my bookmark's in the very wrong place. All right. Romans 1, 26 and 27 says this: "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also, men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." So we see here a plain text reading. That would be just a straightforward reading of this, of these passages, of this scripture, with no presuppositions, really is pretty clear, right? So let me ask you to do something. Put away any presuppositions you have. I'm going to read it again to you, and I want you to just hear the words. You don't have to hear them assuming one thing or another. I just want you to hear them without having a judgment. That's hard to do. It's hard to go to Scripture without any presuppositions, especially when you know the truth. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Now, hopefully that's a skill that you've started building and doing anyway, which is going to Scripture and leaving what the world told you it means out, and letting Scripture speak for itself. Well, an article that I recently read by a group called Queer Theology said this. This is Queer Theology is a webpage that essentially, it is what it sounds like it is, explains Scripture from a queer, this is essentially their own words, from their queer perspective, reinterpretations, and a lot of people use what they say. So this article looked at this. It wasn't really an article, it was a podcast, and somebody was responding to this question. How do I explain this? I keep going back and forth, and there's good arguments on both sides, which if you don't fully aren't understanding Scripture, there are good arguments. I mean, you guys have heard them. Some of them sound really good. So he responds this way, and I quote, "When we look at what is Romans saying, there are lots of things that Romans might be saying. But if you already think that being gay is a sin, and you already think that being gay is unnatural, and you already think that being gay is a perversion, then you'll absolutely see that in this passage. There's a word for that. It's called proof texting. Proof texting is looking at one particular passage or chapter or verse in isolation from not only the context of the rest of the writing, the book that you found it in, but also the context of Scripture and faith." Now, his definition of proof texting isn't really that bad. That's what proof texting is. We would call that eisegesis. What's ironic is that's exactly what his website does, is pull out one verse and ignore the entirety of the rest of Scripture. But that is done because of the overarching message that we need to be affirmed. So that must be what Scripture is about. The writer is just extremely misguided here. Those appealing to Romans to explain homosexuality as a sin or to answer questions should be able to show how not only is homosexuality referred to here in Romans as a sin, but it's also referred to by Paul in other places in the New Testament as a sin, and in Scripture as a whole in Genesis and Leviticus as a sin. Furthermore, if we really pay attention to context, and like this writer says, the whole context of Scripture, sexual immorality as a whole is condemned outside of all situations but one. That would be the covenant of marriage, which we're hearing about in Malachi, as a matter of fact, right now, which God says is one man, one woman, one flesh for one lifetime, which we'll get into at a later date, because essentially those passages that speak of the positive affirmations of what marriage looks like, those are the real clobber passages, because that defines who we can be sexually intimate with. And while it would be accurate here to say that Paul in Romans is not specifically giving a speech about or writing about homosexuality per se, he is giving us the gospel. And he's being pretty specific in the sin processes that he chooses to use. So let's read the whole passage, Romans 1, 18 through 32. I'm going to read it at length. These are the words of the Lord. Let them be received as such. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So here we have a group of people that know the truth, and the group of people is all people. We know from the context of Romans, nobody is with excuse, right? They know the truth and they rejected the truth. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we also have reflections back to Genesis and the creation and how God created the order of things and how things function according to him. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And so we have idolatry happening here. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth for God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. Here's the list: sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Those are the words of the Lord. So we read it in whole because it should be noted that there are a lot of possible explanations, and I don't mean a lot of possible truths. There are a lot of possible explanations to explain away what's going on here in this passage of Romans. One of the tactics that seems to be used by progressives, not only with Romans, but this is a big one because it's easier to do because of all these other sins that got listed, is just to pile on reasons why Paul isn't talking about the plain text understanding of the historical Christian last 2,000 years the sin being pointed out in 26 and 27 is homosexuality. So to explain that away, one of the tactics is that the progressives just pile on other reasons. The thought is kind of, if we just muddy the waters, if we just make it really unclear, it'll be enough so the traditionalist kind of throws their hands up and gives up. Like, yeah, I guess it's true. We can't really know what's going on here in this text because they've offered so many different explanations of what's going on. Don't fall into this trap. And remember, the one explanation, this is telling, the one explanation that progressives never allow is the historical Christian understanding of the passage. That one's not even up for discussion. That one cannot be true and is never even considered a possibility. That in and of itself is something that we should pay attention to. So here are some of the arguments. And again, there's lots of them, so we don't have time to go through them all. Some of these are going to sound real similar to all the other ones that you've heard already, but the more we hear them, the more familiar with them we will get. So one of them is that these verses are really about unrestrained lust, not homosexuality specifically, or about even sexual orientation in general. So here you have a few excerpts from our passage. In 24, 26, and 27, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart. These are the passages that are going to be pointed out to you, by the way. That's why I'm putting them up here. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and they burned in their lust for one another. So we hear this word repeated over and over, and the claim becomes, well, it's not about sexual orientation. What is said is it's about an excess. It's about an excess of lust and self-centered sexuality that's being condemned, not consensual, monogamous, same-sex relationships. It's said that what Paul has in mind here is that the people that are being spoken of here were heterosexual, but they were unsatisfied. They were unsatisfied with that, and they had so much lust, and they were so unsatisfied that they sought homosexual relations, and that was what is being spoken of. That's what's being condemned here. It's also said that Paul didn't even really understand true homosexuality, which is why he had to make up a word. Remember, we now know the construct of, you know, this whole thing of the same-sex consensual monogamous relationship. So this is a claim you're going to hear if you have not heard it already, that Paul, that's why Paul had to make up a word, because he didn't really understand that. He didn't understand the psychological construct that we understand today of a true, loving, monogamous homosexual relations. So a few things need to be brought up here. First, Paul was arguably the smartest of the apostles. He was a highly studied Pharisee who would have been extremely well-read, and he was a Roman citizen. He was proficient in Koine Greek and, from my understanding, quite a few other languages, because he probably spoke Aramaic and was familiar with Hebrew, at least to some extent, because of how well-studied he was and the fact that he was a Pharisee. And even Peter admits that some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. He also lived in and around Rome and would have been extremely familiar with the society and the society's lifestyles. So the claim that Paul just didn't know, kind of didn't understand this, is really pretty naive and foolish. Also, to claim that nobody in Rome was participating in consensual same-sex relationships is really a very uneducated claim, as quite a few ancient writers have spoken of it. Other than just, of course, God and His Word, which we know is inerrant and infallible, and you might have to explain that part of it. But writers like Plato and Plutarch, Josephus and Rufus, these are all men that have written about actual consenting homosexual relations in their writings around the same time. Second, homosexual behavior, like all sexual immorality, including divorce, is a sin not because those who are practicing it are practicing it, because it's contrary to God's good design. So one thing it's important to remember about sin processes is that they go against God's holiness. It doesn't matter why you're participating in the sin. The attitude you have in which you participate in it does not change whether it's a sin or not. So to make the claim and to try to turn the issue from homosexuality as a blanket statement to pederasty, which again is older men with young boys, or rape, or that's essentially to claim that, well, if we have the right attitude going into this sin process that's mentioned in the Bible, because now we're consensual and loving and monogamous, that makes it okay. A sin does not become okay because of the attitude that we have when we're participating in the sin. Third, we must also appeal to the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. By the way, before we get on to that, I do want to mention, I think I mentioned this in a little bit later, when it comes to those sin processes and when it comes to explain that, we are all guilty. As we're talking through Romans, that's what Paul's mentioning here. That list of sins, we all have one or two of them that work, and we'll get into that a little bit later, but that's going to be thrown in your face also when you're talking about this one, because if you laser focus on one particular sin, like our society is doing now, sometimes by churches who have a 70% divorce rate and men and women that are on 3, 4, 5, 6 divorces, mixed families for non-legitimate biblical reasons. Again, these are the words of the Lord here. It's really hard for our world to understand why you're laser focused on this one guy and his one sin. So you need to be prepared to lovingly answer to that and say, you know what? I'm a sinner too. But again, we must appeal to the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. The question by James White is posed this way, and it's a fantastic question. Does God's wisdom and knowledge allow him to clearly reveal his truth to his people despite any and all limitations of knowledge on the part of those he chooses to be his instruments in the recording of his word? What James White here is very eloquently and clearly thought up well and put into two sentences is what we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks, which is the Word of God is inerrant, infallible, and inspired by Him. And because of that, it cannot be wrong and is never wrong. So to make the claim that some of these scriptures don't actually apply to us in one way or another without fleshing that out, being like we do with the law, is to claim that God wasn't smart enough. He wasn't knowing enough to know that in the 21st century, we would actually understand what true homosexuality is. And in the first century, they did not. So God could not have foreseen that, and therefore he can't be the inspirer of Scripture. That's the claim. And you might have to be ready to explain that to people, because they're going to say, no, that's not what I'm saying. And you need to say, it really is. Because what it sounds to me like you're saying is that we know something now that nobody knew back then. And since we both are claiming, if they're claiming to be a Christian, we both are claiming this is God's word, that means God didn't understand us back then. And I just look at them and go, I don't know. I'm not willing to make that. I think that God is all-knowing and all-powerful. So he's capable of using even our sin processes to his glory, which is mind-blowing to think about. But he is so all-knowing and so all-powerful that he's capable of using the resources that he had at the time to speak to his people, which his people are of all people of all times and all places, for those who call themselves Christ. Us today, us in 1,000 years from now, us 2,000 years ago. You may also hear that what Paul here is really focused on here is idolatry. You might hear that Paul would have been aware that there were cults and temple prostitutes. That's a popular term that comes up. The temple prostitutes that existed in those times. And they did, both male and female. So the same gendered acts are a result of this idolatry and temple prostitution, and that these acts were said by Paul to be done again by those who are, I know you guys are hearing the same things over and over again. You got to hear them over and over because they're going to use them over and over in all these different alleys. They were done by heterosexuals, and they used the word natural or exchanged to show this. So the progressives are going to refer back to that, to back to the naturalness or the exchange that is happening, because they will claim what they're exchanging is their heterosexual nature. They are heterosexuals practicing an unnatural act for them. But for me, who was created this way, it's not unnatural. That's the argument. Now, we've already talked about this newly formed theology, the natural, unnatural, of what's now natural for us in the 21st century, but supposedly wasn't for them. So it's rationally, it's just not true. Scripture also tells us we need to die to ourselves and live for Christ. We all have a natural inclination to sin. That's who we are. We are sinners, therefore we sin. We are not sinners because we sin. That's who we are. We're dead in our sins, and we need to be reborn and focused on Christ. Scripture also doesn't specify temple prostitution. You don't really read these in these accounts, and it would have if that's what God was trying to say. I'm not speaking for God here. I'm saying he would be clear, like he was in his explanation of the different relationships that were not okay, like in Leviticus, per se, the incestual relationships. History doesn't support the claim that nobody was in a consensual homosexual relationship. It just doesn't. Now, we briefly mentioned this earlier, but it's important not to single out homosexuality like it's the worst or it's the only sin that's happening on the planet, because that's often how this all comes across. And as soon as you get into a conversation that seems focused on that, like you're just laser focused on this one sin process, you essentially, there's a good chance you're going to lose your audience. And if we're being consistent with Scripture, we need to be ready to acknowledge that what Paul is going to great length here in Romans to explain is that all have fallen short. And we all need a Savior. And we indeed have that Savior. But it's also noteworthy that amidst this pantheon of sins, you guys heard them from 29 to like the beginning of 32. Amidst this pantheon of sins, Paul chose to single out homosexuality as a particularly egregious rebellion against God's design and God's created order. That is telling. That, by the way, is another area that you don't really have to explain. You can just read it straight from the Bible and say, look, he mentions all these sins, which, you know, we all participate in one or two of these, unfortunately. But Paul singles out this one as a, they have to explain that away. You don't have to. Paul wrote it down. It's God's word. It's right there. That's what Scripture makes clear in all the first portion of Romans 1. So if they feel differently, they must come up with a way to explain it. Let's go through a few quicker ones here. These ones are somewhat, before we close, somewhat easier to explain. Again, easier is not the right word. But you may hear that Paul here is speaking of what we've talked about called pederasty, older men with younger boys, which was a practice in ancient Rome and Greece. But that's not what Paul says. If that's what he meant, males, he says males with males or men with men. What he doesn't say is men with boys. And there are Greek words for that. I don't have a word for this, but there are places in Scripture that it's important to know that there are Greek words for such a concept, and he chose not to use those. Another one is the brother and the cousin of Christ. I'm throwing that one in here. It has nothing to do with our topic. But they'll say, well, this word could mean that. You're right, it could mean that, but there is a Greek word for cousin, and he chose not to use that word. There is a Greek word for men and boys, and Paul chose not to use that. He was very clear in what he said, men with men. Women with women, not women with girls or men with boys. So that's relatively, again, easier to dismiss. You may also hear a claim that what's being spoken of or referred to here is Jewish purity laws. Remember from last week, Jewish purity laws. First, we have everything we went over last week to explain the laws and how the laws work. But it may be more important to spot the lie here. And the lie is you can't say that the Bible doesn't say anything about homosexuality and that it does say something about homosexuality at the same time. You can't say that. So when we're in the Old Testament, the claim is, well, it doesn't say anything about homosexuality. It says something about this and about this and about this, but it never says anything about homosexuality. Then we get to the New Testament and the claim is, well, it does say something about homosexuality, but that's just applied to the Jews. You can't do that. It doesn't work. They're going to have to explain their way out of that. And I hope you guys can see or understand kind of how that's not working out for them. How you can't claim that it's a Jewish purity law, but claim that it's never talked about. It's an argument that defeats itself. Now, the last one we'll look at this morning, because there's a lot, is kind of an odd one. But I see and hear this often, and you will too. If you start researching this, you're going to see this, and it's going to be most likely at the end, unless you just look this one up itself. So following all these other explanations that we've gone through, you'll hear that what Romans is really doing here is throwing away all these sins. That's not their term. That's my term. Is really throwing all these sins away that are mentioned in one. And the emphasis of the passage is dealing with being judgmental in Romans 2. So the claim is that what Paul's really saying here is that we're all sinful, but we're not to judge any of these things, but we're to be loving and accepting, because that's clearly what Paul means here in Romans. Romans 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." That's the verse that's going to get used to show you, well, we can have a discussion about these sin processes in one, you know, whether they are or not muddying the waters, remember? But really what all this is about is not judging. So if you're sitting there judging me as a homosexual, you're just like me. I've read that on print. I've heard it stated in videos and in interviews and by real life people. And sometimes it's hard to know where to go when they're making claims like that. What Paul is not doing here is saying all of us are guilty of all sins. So you need to be ready to say that. No. But we are all guilty of sin. We all just kind of have our own, right? But he is laying out the gospel. The fact that we're all guilty and we all need a savior. And yes, it's God's job to judge, which he will. But we know, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's the word of the Lord. He will judge. But Paul is also very clear here in Romans that God's people should not be engaging in or practicing these behaviors. He goes at length in Romans to explain the law and how the law works. Homosexuality in total, a wholesale prohibition, was singled out as especially egregious in our verses 26 and 27. And it's the act of homosexual behavior which is condemned as a whole. There are no specifications made. There are no qualifications made. There's nothing singled out, modifications of that. It's a wholesale prohibition of that act. And God's people, he's clear, should not be approving of those who practice them. So it's clear here that homosexuality is an especially egregious form of sexual immorality. It's also very clear here in Romans that all have sinned and all are in need of a savior. And by the grace of God, we can be led to repentance for our sins. And by the blood of Christ, we can be washed and declared holy, such as were some of you. We're going to get that next week. And how do we know what goes against God's holy nature? Well, one of the ways is by the law. God graciously revealed his holiness in part by giving us the law. And it's through the law we can know what even is a sin. But Christians, we're not saved by the law. We're saved by Christ and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So you see, there's a lot of kind of loopholes and hoops that get jumped through to explain away what is seemingly pretty clear, plain text throughout Scripture with these progressive arguments. So again, I encourage you to study these things. You're going to have to go over the arguments to have them familiar with your head, because chances are you're going to have to deploy multiple different angles in a conversation. I chat with my wife about this as I'm preparing for these classes. I'm like, man, how do I boil this stuff down into a 40-minute class? Because also often the rapid fireness of all these different angles that they're trying to explain away scripture are going to start coming, and the waters are going to start getting muddy, and you got to pick one, you know, and deal with that and know how to move through these conversations. So as we're studying these as a whole, I'm hoping that we're seeing the fact that a lot of these arguments are the same. It's the same argument, just with a different flavor, because it's a different scripture or it's a different portion of scripture. So having some of these things in our back pocket that we can explain, that we can talk to about how the law works. And we saw today through Romans that it's a gospel issue. And so our conversation about what one specific sin process might or might not be should lead us to an understanding of why it's a sin process. It doesn't matter what the sin is if we understand that we have gone against God's holy nature. So we need to figure that out. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, sometimes it feels like in our society today, these issues are difficult. And we know, Lord, that we're not special. Every society has had their difficult issues, and you've called us to stand firm. But we're thankful that you've given us your word. We're thankful that you're steadfast and unchanging. So we have you, and we have the truth that we can lean on, and that we can use not only to instruct our own lives, but to help other people's to help other people realize what they're missing by not understanding the true God of the Bible and what Christ has truly done for us. Father, may you give us soft hearts as we deal with these difficult situations. May you give us wisdom and knowledge as we study to learn, to become proficient in your word and proficient in the truth, so that when we do have the opportunity, we don't just let these opportunities pass by, but that your truth and your glory and that your love truly shine through, Lord. Thank you for this time that we've had this morning. I pray as we move into worship, you prepare our hearts for that. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. We do have some time. Any questions? Anything come up today that I need to clarify? Romans was an interesting one, not going to lie. Not an interesting one because it's something we don't all understand. But the amount of explanations, there are a couple that I didn't bring up because I just can't bring them all up. And I couldn't have done a good job because there's so many different angles that they'll come at you with. And that's kind of why I said what I said at the end, because you got to be ready to kind of punt a little bit, because they'll bring up some wacky argument and you need to redirect it towards the truth, because the truth is always the truth. That's one of the tactics that I use a lot is, let's look at what it actually says. Let's talk about what the truth here is, because if you back up and ask a better question often, you might get to a better conversation. Yeah.
So with Romans, kind of just going what I'm trying to understand, they're looking at that sin and explaining it away, and then they're looking at just the little part about judgment, isolating it from the context, but the context starts with God's wrath, moves through all these sins, says we can't condemn each other because we're all guilty of the same, and he's moving forward in the chapter 3, etc., to the gospel. They try to explain away, like if we tried to say, well, it says lying here, but I do, you know, lying in a good way, then I'm ignoring the fact that God's wrath is descending on me and I'm not getting to that gospel. And we can say you're doing the same thing with this sin, by saying your version of that sin doesn't apply, by saying you're doing it the right way. Is that kind of...
Yes. I probably even felt hard to get all those words out, huh? Because it's so weird. It's so odd. And that's why I saved it for last, because they save it for last. It's almost an ad hominem attack, because it totally shifts you off of what you were talking about, which is the sin process and that, you know, and what Paul's talking about here in Romans. And just like you said, like, they'll use this verse in 2 after all these explanations of why it's really not about this to say that what he's telling you here is to not be judgmental. Now, maybe they use it at the end, because, you know, who knows, at the end of their talk when they're answering a question, because of just what you just said. Like, that all doesn't make sense. So is it a sin or is it not a sin? We didn't answer that question. What we did was shift you onto being judgmental, and that you're being judgmental towards me. That's where it becomes almost ad hominem, because that's why they're shifting it. They're shifting it to get you to go, oh yeah, I am being judgmental. And then you've shifted from what the sin process is to the fact that Paul here does mention being judgy. It's hard to explain. I didn't even bring up the long-haired argument. Go home and look it up. So long-haired regulations that are mentioned throughout Scripture, they will bring that up in regards to what a male's role is, and that males should not have long hair. I can't explain it to you. It's one of the reasons I left it out. It's because I just don't understand what you're saying. Like, it just doesn't add up, because it's just a shift. It's a muddying the waters to say that, look, it could be this. It could be this. It could be this. Oh, we don't really know. And then, so now that we don't really know, it's about judgment. What it's really saying here, he turns the corner. They'll even use, I kind of chuckle, the therefore. Two starts with therefore, right? And as Christians, we all know what? What is the therefore, therefore? So they'll use those. They'll say, well, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, he's saying therefore because what he's really doing in listing all these sins is telling you not to be judgy. What you should be is loving and accepting, regardless of all these other sins. So Paul isn't harping on the sin processes here. He's telling you not to be judgy. And you're like, ah. And all of a sudden you're lost. And it's happening. You're like, how did you get there? So it can be a little confusing. And that's why I say, like, you got to have a couple of tactics in your back pocket to redeploy, to make sure, A, you can spot when that happens. That's one of the most important things that I try to learn and try to focus on as I listen to people speak and give explanations of answers is, are they saying anything that defeats itself? You got to, like, start looking for those things. And when they shift you on to judgment, go, whoa, hold on a minute. So if we're shifting on to judgment, are you saying that what Paul here is, so you're agreeing now that homosexuality is the sin, but that we all ought not to be judgmental about that? And that might steer the conversation in the, oh no, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, let's get back to that. I don't know if that helps, because again, sometimes these, and they're so, I should stop using the term they, but jumpy. We jump around, and oftentimes as you start to explain one aspect, they'll jump to another verse, and they'll jump to another verse to keep you kind of guessing, and really try to make their muddy waters even more muddy, because they see this all as truth. But a lot of times, if you're making these arguments, those are the they that I'm talking about. If you're making these arguments, you can't even see that your argument defeats itself, such as that, oh, well, it's about Jewish purity laws. Okay, well, 5 minutes ago, you told me that those laws, that these verses weren't about homosexuality. You told me they were about gang rape. So what is it? Is it about, if you can learn to spot those little opportunities in the, and I don't say opportunities because we're going to clobber anybody. The opportunity is to help understand, well, wait a minute here. You said this and now you're saying this. Those things seem to be in conflict. Can you help me understand? And then let them keep going. Let them talk. I don't know if that helps, but when it comes to some of these arguments, it's really hard. It's really hard to nail them down and write down in words what exactly is happening. I try to pull from like 5 or 6 different resources and hear how they say it, because they all, I guess the same thing happens with the truth. You hear any pastor preach through any book of the Bible and you're going to get his flavor. But there's always one truth. The problem with a lot of these arguments is that, well, the argument has a similar feel to it, like natural, unnatural. But they use totally different verses to explain this away and to explain the thought process. And so you're stuck with like, well, how do I write down in words what they're actually trying to say? And it's really hard to do. So you kind of have to listen for key words and key terms so you can bring them back.